we are going to take up the topic of Satan. That's because I tried to get Reed to do Satan, but he decided he wanted to do demons instead, so I got stuck with Satan. So we're going to look at this. This is not an easy topic. It's one that Scripture tells us less than we want. Some of the questions and the curiosity we have is simply not satisfied by Scripture, and we will encounter that occasionally. I know a lot of you filled out cards last week. We'll take up those questions sort of as we go today. I think naturally we'll answer quite a few of those, hopefully. But as we do this, I just want to begin by maybe asking this question. As you approach the topic of Satan, what comes to mind?
Evil.
Evil? Yeah.
Said the serpent.
The serpent, okay. Yeah. So we have immediately negative connotations, appropriately so. Is it a topic that you think about often? Not really. No, I think it's something that sort of faded into the background. And that's new. If you ask believers 500 years ago, maybe not 500 years ago, but 700 years ago and further back, they would have thought about Satan quite a lot. And that's reflected in the things they prayed about, the way they lived their lives, those sorts of things. You even had the early church, they would do sort of preemptive exorcisms as they would bring children to the door of the church for baptism. So these things were alive and well in their minds, in their realities. And so we are sort of in a position where we don't think of Satan, the devil, all his different names with great regularity, and yet Scripture has a lot to say about him. And so that's our goal today, is to consider this. And think of it this way. There's a difference between a precept and a concept. And I know we're 9 o'clock Sunday morning, but think about this for a minute. Sometimes we think of God as just a concept, right? Just sort of an idea that's out there. And that's not a good way of thinking about God, because he's actually something we perceive. He's something that is real and active. And that's sort of true of God. I think that's especially true when we come to talk about something like Satan. Many of us treat Satan simply as a concept, sort of a metaphorical idea of evil, rather than a precept, an actual living being. And so just that's something to keep in mind as we go this. Satan, like God, is not a concept, but a precept, something that we actually know. I'm showing this slide every week. This is our goal, reclaim wonder, sort of see the world as God intended it, clear up confusion, and maybe create some today, and then find some confidence in Christ. All right, so Satan, who is Satan? Satan is a created being, right? We can see that from Scripture. God created all things. That means that he created Satan. And he rebelled against God. Now, that's an important just way of framing it. Martin Luther has this fun little phrase where he calls Satan God's devil. Now, he means that because he's sort of showing the reality that God is in control, right? Satan is not an alternative God. He is not a deity. He is a subservient being. He is created by God. God is sovereign over Satan. And yet Satan is not sort of an impersonal reality, but he's actually personal. We see this in Matthew 4:9. That's the temptation of Jesus, right? Satan is there and he says, I will give, right? Whether he had the authority to do that or not, we can debate. But he has this personality. He is not sort of an immaterial, well, he's immaterial, but he is not impersonal. He's a personal, intelligent spirit. And he's a fallen angel. And we'll talk more about how that happened. I think there's probably the most questions around that as we get into this. How did he fall? What does that mean? All of that. But he was originally an angel, created good, and he fell. People speculate whether he was a cherubim, sort of that sort of angel, or an archangel because he fights with Michael. We don't know. People will say he was the highest angel. There's no biblical warrant for some of these sort of speculations. But those are some of the traditions around that. He is, however, a fallen angel. And in that role, he becomes sort of an anti-God spoiler. His function is to sort of disrupt, disunify. Yeah?
Is his name Lucifer?
So Lucifer comes from Isaiah 14, verse something. I think verse 12. And in that instance, Lucifer literally is a bright morning, like bright star. That's what it means in the Hebrew. And then into Greek, it came into as Lucifer, and then that became sort of a proper name for him. But there's debate whether that passage really means is really talking about Satan,
okay,
rather than, I think, the king of Tyre in that instance. Okay. So Lucifer is a common name. It's not incorrect historically to call Satan Lucifer, but there's very slim biblical warrant for that.
What about the, totally off base, think of the New Testament, he's an angel of light,
mm-hmm,
or appears as an angel of light?
Yes, he appears as an angel of light.
That would be the word Lucifer? Angel of light?
That would be different. But
okay,
but there would be a parallel historically, right? If you're talking about a bright star, right,
okay,
and then you're talking about an angel of light, you could, or masquerading as an angel of light, kind of that idea. Yeah. We'll talk about names in a minute, because it is actually interesting how we have these things. Yeah.
Did I catch that right? There was not a biblical warrant to use the name Lucifer?
That's my personal opinion.
Okay.
There's one reference to it,
okay,
and it's a reference that's debated in terms of whether it's talking about the satanic fall,
oh,
or just an earthly king.
Yeah, gotcha.
And we'll talk about, there's two passages that do that in Isaiah and Ezekiel, but we'll talk about that. Yeah.
Okay.
So it's a common name, right? If you're reading historians or other, it became part of sort of the parlance, like the way we talk about it, but it's not a very frequent reference. Yeah. This is sort of the nature. This is, I think we all know this, but it's helpful to kind of reiterate that this is biblically what we can confidently say about the nature of Satan. Thoughts, questions on this? Yeah.
Okay, so in the beginning,
yeah,
when there was God,
yeah,
would there have been such a thing as not God?
That's a fascinating question, right? As in, so you're saying prior to creation, right?
Yeah.
There's just God.
Yeah.
Right? So, and then that becomes the question, if we define evil as not God, did evil exist then? And I think the answer to that is saying evil doesn't exist until somebody can actually manifest the anti-God position. Does that make sense?
Yeah. So then did God create Satan to embody not God?
In a sense, but we'll get into that. We're gonna talk about the fall as a whole, yeah, because there is this reality that he creates Satan good. Right?
Oh, yeah.
So Satan is created good. He doesn't become the anti-God,
right,
embodiment of evil, right? And here, again, we're getting into it right away. But evil, we have to understand, evil is not really a substance, right? It's sort of the privation of good. And we can actually see that biblically, right? Romans 1, where it talks about sin as ungodliness. Right, it also talks about in Thessalonians sin as unlawfulness. Right, it's not an actual thing; it's the negation of a thing.
Well,
yeah,
dark is not.
Right, it's the absence of light. Right, and that's sort of the Augustinian sort of model for evil. Right, that's been largely followed in the church. But we'll get into that because that's really is the question we all go to. It's like, all right, just tell me how he fell. Right, tell me. But what about evil? All those kind of things. So we'll get into that in just a moment. Let's lay a little bit more groundwork, and then we'll get into the weeds together. Any other questions on this? Right, this is the nature of Satan. The names of Satan, just to kind of clear up. And really, as we look at the names, we also look at the function. So his primary name is Satan. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, Satan is never a proper name. I didn't actually know this till this week. It's always the Satan, which means basically the adversary or the accuser. But it becomes a proper name as we move into the New Testament. Diabolos is another part of all of that, and that's sort of where we get our English word, the devil. Talk about Lucifer, we just did that. So those are sort of the normal names. Devil, Satan, and it's about an adversary or an accuser. Those are sort of the roots that come from there. But think about the functional names. This is really where we start seeing what Satan does as well. He's called a tempter frequently. We see that in the garden. We see that with Christ in Matthew 4. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians, where we are the recipients of the temptation there. An adversary, right? Kind of going back to the root words, but he's called also an adversary in 1 Peter 5. Animal names. It's not really a formal category, but there are a couple of them, and decided to make that a category. Dragon, right? Revelation 12, we see him as a ferocious beast that's intent on destruction, and a snake. And then Beelzebub, that's not a name we use often. We used to use it, but it actually means prince of flies. sort of talking about the Philistines and all those kind of things. So there you go. Those are some of the ways that he's been described. And a lot of these names, what you'll see is they're sort of alluded to in the Old Testament as sort of a thing, and then they start getting used in the New Testament as proper sort of capitalized names, right? Like that's true of Beelzebub. In the Old Testament, it's not a proper name, but in the New Testament, it becomes a proper name. And then descriptive names. He's an evil one. He's a sinner. He's the murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. John 8:44 gives us both of those, and it's a really helpful picture at what he actually is, a murderer from the beginning and a father of lies. All right, any thoughts on the names of Satan? Questions? Yeah.
Under the animal names.
Yeah.
The name a snake.
Yeah.
Picture goes to the garden.
Yes. Yeah.
But is it a name for him there, or is it a description of how his appearance was?
Yeah. So it's interesting that the Genesis 3 narrative, right, doesn't actually name Satan in it. It just says that there's a serpent, right? It's just a snake. It's not until the New Testament that we see people, Paul in a couple places, the book of Revelation as well, that will call him, or sort of connect the dots that it's Satan. So Revelation 12 will call him the old serpent, that old serpent kind of thing. So it becomes a name. In the Old Testament, it's more just an embodied form that Satan seems to take. Any other questions on the names? Yeah.
I guess we just don't have the information. I was thinking murderer from the beginning. How does that?
Yeah. How does that?
Yeah, we don't.
That's a really fascinating one. So if you want to go down the rabbit trail on that one, Karl Barth used that verse alone to have this like almost uncreated Satan view. It's really weird. I don't know anybody else who held it, but he used that verse to sort of say that like Satan was almost created in it. Fallen state already, so it doesn't hold, but yeah, it's a rabbit trail in that.
I mean, I guess you could call having Adam and Eve fall would be murdering.
Yeah, and I think like the way people generally take it is sort of from the beginning of human history, he's intent on that, right? And you know, in human history, there's a murder very quickly, right? Cain and Abel, right? And sort of seeing a satanic delight in that is, I think, kind of what John is doing there. But yeah, great question. Any other thoughts on the names? We got a lot of ground to cover, so let's keep going. Those are the names of Satan, the origin and appearance. And here, the origin of evil, we'll talk about it a little bit more in a moment as we talk about sort of how did Satan fall. But Satan is connected with the origin of evil, right? Very closely connected to that. It's appropriate to say, obviously, Satan fell, and evil was present, in a sense, prior to the fall of Adam, right? Why? Because Satan is there tempting him. Now, all of us, as soon as we hear that, we have about 50 questions, right, about how did that happen. I read this morning, providentially. I wasn't thinking this was about what I was reading. But let me read, like, two lines from this book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer on creation and fall. He says this: "The Bible does not seek to impart information about the origin of evil, but to witness to its character as guilt and as the unending burden that humankind bears. To pose the question about the origin of evil as something separate from this is far from the mind of the biblical author." Now, what is he saying there? In a sense, what he's saying is when we approach the question of evil biblically, it's not deeply concerned with Satan and his fall. It's concerned with us and our guilt over sin. That's the biblical point. The biblical concern is that we fell. And so the question of Satan's fall is secondary in the biblical mind. It doesn't actually really take it up and answer it as sufficiently as we want. But we do see a few things, right? Evil, as we've said, is sort of the privation of good. So it's not there until sort of there's somebody who's a being that's created and chooses that act of evil. And then evil sort of manifests itself in this anti-God posture. Any thoughts on that? Yeah.
It's such a good God that gives his creation agency.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm a good Presbyterian.
Yes. Yeah.
And I understand that God is in control.
Yeah.
But at the same time, how could you be a good parent if you didn't give your children some agency? How do they learn not to stick their finger in the lights on?
Yeah.
How do they
Yeah, for sure. And we will take up the question of free will, because I think a lot of us may have a... If you've come into sort of the Reformed faith and Calvinism and all those kind of things, you're like, there's no free will. And then you start reading Calvin and Luther, and you're like, oh, there is free will. I just need to understand it in a Reformed way, right, in terms of how God works in and through us through first and secondary causes. We can talk about that as we get into it. As I was looking at this, I was like, this class could go into like an hour on free will. It could go into an hour on the origins of evil. It could go into all these sorts of things. So we're kind of trying to hit all of it and get everybody sort of less confused and maybe open some questions for you as well. So we'll talk about some of those things in a moment together. But note Satan's physical appearance for a moment. It's interesting, Satan, unlike sort of the angels that we see in the Bible, does not seem to take these physical sort of theophany or angelophany, these appearances embodied. And so medieval scholars believe that he required a proxy body, and they had these weird words, like actually Satan would use like dead bodies and sort of masquerade through them and those kind of things. That's not, we don't see that clearly in scripture. But we do see two instances where there's a physical manifestation of Satan. You could argue for another one when Satan tempts Christ, but we don't really see anything there that's clearly embodied. But we do see this in Satan possessing Judas. And so let me read that from John 13 and verse 27. It says, "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, What you are going to do, do it quickly." And so there's this sense that Satan, and that's, it probably is a little too bright, but there's sort of a shadowy black figure there. This is Satan, or sort of possessing, directing Judas and exchanging the 30 pieces of silver there in an artistic representation. The other instance of Satan taking a physical form is obviously creation. Genesis 3, the fall, where he appears in the form of a snake or a serpent there. Thoughts on that? Yeah?
We could certainly get into this,
yeah.
But I would even say Mark 8,
mm-hmm.
where Peter confesses Christ, and then the next minute...
Get behind me, Satan.
Get behind me,
Satan. Yeah, yeah, there's clearly next week is Spiritual Warfare Week, so we get to talk about that, but you're absolutely right, there's a directness there where Satan's temptation, as we get into Satan's work, we'll see that Satan tends to major on the major players, if that makes sense. Satan is usually the one who's tempting key people in the biblical narrative, and Mark 8 is a perfect example of that. Yeah.
Are we going to have t-shirts?
Spiritual Warfare Week. Yeah. If anybody wants to make it, we can... That's funny. Interestingly enough, the term spiritual warfare is relatively recent. It's like talking about it in those terms. The realities behind it have been there, but the words we use are pretty new. All that to say.
Kevin?
Yes?
So is there much of a difference between being demon-possessed and being Satan-possessed?
Good question. Technically, no, in a sense, right? At the same time, this is the only example we have of Satan sort of possessing somebody so directly, right? And we talked about this a little week, we'll talk about it next week, the difference between, you know, satanic or demon possession and oppression, right? And temptation, those are not all the same thing, right? And so we'll talk about that. But Satan is a demonic being, right? His being is the same as other fallen angels in that sense, so, yeah. All right, you can find, basically anytime you read about these topics, you get a paragraph like this. I could have found one from a lot of different people, but I just chose this one. These are our kind of warning, our bumper statements to say, hey, we only know so much. It says this, "We catch but occasional glimpses of the shadowy opponent. This should not surprise us. As divine revelation, the Bible exists to give us a deeper understanding of God. It is not designed to promote knowledge of the enemy beyond what is necessary for comprehending the world in which we live and our own experience of it. Consequently, many questions remain unanswered when we collate what the Bible says about the devil or Satan." And you'll have a lot of people say that. Calvin says the same thing, and his point is like, God didn't want you to know. So stop asking questions. Like that's sort of like not in a really terse way, but he sort of says, when God is silent, it's intentional, right? It doesn't mean our curiosity isn't sort of piqued, but God is silent. And there's a helpful, especially as we get into the question of evil, it's helpful to think through that, because sometimes we say, well, I just need to know about sort of how Satan fell, and then I can believe everything, right? And that's a bad posture, rather than sort of taking, here's what is actually revealed to us, here's what is clear, let's take that and move forward in confidence that Christ knows what he is doing.
Okay.
Yeah.
Kind of follows the same principle as understanding or knowing counterfeit money.
Yeah.
You study the real thing, you don't study the fake.
You don't study the fake.
So it makes sense. You study the real, the truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Hmm. And that's the core of what, like the Bonhoeffer thing I read, the core there is God wants you to know this reality. He's less concerned with the other thing. Yeah. Emily.
Because if we get so wrapped up in Satan, I mean, he has no power over us. His power has been broken. So if I'm sitting there totally fascinated mm-hmm. by this character who has no bearing mm-hmm. really on my eternity, I'm focusing totally on the wrong thing. Mm-hmm. And I should not be living as if it's not that Satan doesn't exist and that he isn't given the ability to affect my life, but I should not be living my life as if he knows, because he really doesn't in the long term.
Yeah, and we'll wrestle through all those tensions next week as we look at spiritual warfare. But I think you're and that's the motivation behind this is Christ won, right? And we'll talk about Satan being bound and what that means, whether he's bound now, whether all those kind of things. But there's a real sense that he doesn't have, as you said, power over us in this sense. And yet there are these warnings like 1 Thessalonians 3:15, where it's very much like aware of the temptation power that he has to allure us, right? And so there is a sense there, but the hope in all those passages, it says, don't be sort of consumed by this because Christ is one, right? So it's a reality, but it's a conquered reality in a sense.
I'm singing next week, so I have to get it all in.
All right, get it all in now. That's all good. Yeah, and but by saying things are next week, I'm not trying to like evade questions. It's just there's so many trails that we could go down. I'm trying to do something. All right, what does Satan do? What is his activity? We've seen some of this through his names, right? Because those names are functional largely. But in the Old Testament, we see him doing what Satan tends to do. He begins a pattern of tempting key people. Genesis 3, he tempts, opposes, slanders, deceives, all of those things towards God, right? There's this clear opposition. The did God really say? The deceptiveness, all of those things we see. We see in Job, right? He goes and he accuses God, or accuses Job in front of God, and sort of says, if you let me have my way with him, Job would do what I want him to do. He would curse you. And then we see also Satan tempting David in 1 Chronicles 21:1 and 2. He tempts David to take a census. And that's a very interesting note. That's a really interesting passage, because you have a similar passage in Samuel that says that God is the operative one behind that. And so it'll get at the tension a little bit about who's sovereign, and that it's God who's sovereign, but sometimes works through Satan to accomplish his purposes. But that's a huge rabbit trail. Anyways, it establishes the pattern of Satan tempting people and key people, right? Job is like the righteous one. He is like the guy, right, in his day. Adam and Eve obviously are the people in their day. And then King David, right? These are people that Satan would delight to trip up. And so that's a pattern we see, the adversary who comes and wants to disrupt God's purposes and his plans. And as we get into the New Testament, not a lot changes in terms of what he's up to. There's an increase in the frequency of it. And we've seen that before, really around Christ, there's this sort of groundswell of angelic and demonic activity, right? Because something really important is happening. Christ is coming, and all of that, what that means. And so we see Satan intent on tempting Jesus. Now, it's a fascinating story in and of itself. It would be fun to take a whole week and look at Matthew 4. Somebody asked last week in one of the cards, if Jesus couldn't sin, then why did Satan try? basically was the question. How would you answer that question?
It's his job.
It was his job? I like it. He was like, I know this isn't going to work, but okay. Punch the clock.
No. He already knows he's defeated.
Yeah.
Is it that Jesus couldn't sin or that he didn't sin?
Well, that's the next question, right? And that's a question on the impeccability of Christ. Can he sin? No. Peccability means ability to sin. And Reformed scholars have differed on this point, mm-hmm. right? On whether he can sin or whether he couldn't sin. And regardless of the position you take, I think this comes from A.W. Pink, his answer to this thing, is he says, think about a castle. Just because it's impregnable, just because it can't be defeated, doesn't mean it can't be attacked. And I think that's a helpful way of sort of looking at the picture there. If you want to talk about whether Jesus can sin or not, I don't think he can. But then you pose the question, like, how do you deal with, you know, the Hebrews passage where he's been tempted in every way, yet without sin? So there have been, like, R.C. Sproul is one that I think he changed his mind on the topic a couple times, went back and forth. So just we can hold that a little loosely. But it's all to say, in our context, what we're saying now, this is a genuine temptation. Did Satan think he could win? Did he not? He knew in an ultimate sense he's going to lose. But his animosity and his frustration and evilness propels him to do it anyways. Actually.
Well, maybe in the garden, whenever he's saying, did God really say? It's like he's still trying to convince himself of that. Mm-hmm. God said, I'm defeated, but... Yeah. Did he really say that?
Yeah. You know, is this really? Am I going to have power? Am I really?
He's refusing to accept the truth.
Because the verbiage, sort of the way he approaches it, did God really say, is the same, right, in Garden in Matthew 4, right? Yeah.
Well, I'm thinking of terrorists. They know they're losing. They know it's over. And it's like a tantrum of rage.
And
I think, too, perhaps it was Satan's pride that compelled him to.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's... We'll see that. That's the pride is the only motivation we see clearly in Scripture for the fall of Satan. That's what the Scripture says. But
you didn't like the frog and the scorpion. He said, you know, carrying them across a stream, but he stung them anyway. And it's just my nature,
right?
And that's the nature of Satan to tempt.
You're absolutely right. I think, and we'll see that when we look at his fall. His bent, his determination is sort of locked in post-fall. It's not going to change. He is the adversary, right? And so if Christ comes, he's going to do everything he can to disrupt that, even if it's ultimately futile. Yeah. Any other questions? Okay. There are limits to his power. We see this even in the Old Testament. God always remains in control, right? Example, right? In Book of Job, Satan has to go and ask permission to sort of disrupt Job's life. And that's continued on. And we'll look at Revelation 20 in a little bit. And your understanding of this passage depends on sort of your whole view of Revelation, your amillennial perspective, or whatever your millennial perspective is. But in a real sense, Satan is bound now. There is a sense that Satan does not have free reign. In a sense, he has been cast out of heaven. All of these things are true, and so there is a limit to his power. And we need to be careful as we say that, because it's not that there's no power, that nothing can happen, but there is a limit. All right, any thoughts on this before we pick up the fall of Satan? Okay, let's do it. When did Satan fall? Sometime before creation.
At the appropriate time.
In God's foreknowledge and plan. Yep. And, you know, and you say that is sort of the answer. It's like, okay, he did. So.
But does the scripture tell us when he fell?
No.
So we don't know?
We don't know. We know, and so basically all we can do is we can say God created, right? Satan, all the angelic beings were created.
And it was
early, right? There's the debate between whether it's like when he created light or when he said, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Sometime in there, that's when all these things were created, right? And then sometime between then and Genesis 3, when Satan is down there tempting, Satan fell, right? And most people would say all the demons fell at that time too. Some sort of say there's a later fall. But there's a clear reality that in that space and time, Satan fell. That's as much as we can really say. And so here's the, this is just the big picture. We'll dive into the weeds in just a moment. But he's created good. We've said that a few times. That's clear. And so we see God's goodness, right? God is pure holiness with no darkness in him. Mm-hmm. See the verses there. And he's not the author of evil, right? So God creates Satan good. And then there is a willful rebellion, like an intentional rebellion. Satan intentionally rejects God. The motivation for this, we don't know exactly. Again, because Scripture doesn't tell us exactly. We do see this reference, though, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. This is talking about the qualifications for elders. That's the context. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And so it sort of seems that puffed up with conceit attitude may be behind why Satan is desiring for this. And then we see a large number of angels join the rebellion and were cast out of heaven. When that casting out exactly happens, we'll see in a moment. But there is not just Satan by himself, but he's joined with many angels who are now fallen angels and demons, right? I mean, you can see that in Mark 4, right? They're legion. There are many of them, even in this one person. So we don't have a count on how many there are, but there are a multitude of them that have participated in this. And we know that all of this leads to eternal judgment. Satan doesn't win the day. There is a sense that even now the demons, as they're cast out, have a sense of the judgment that is coming. It's interesting, as you read Matthew 25 and verse 41, this is the sort of a picture of the last judgment. It says this: "Then he shall say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." It's interesting. Did you hear that hell, in a sense, is prepared first and foremost for Satan and his angels, right? And then the fallen, unrepentant people are put in hell as well. But there's a reality that Satan was sort of the first intended resident of hell, so to speak. And we see that all of this victory that we talk about happens through Christ's death and resurrection on the cross. And we can talk about some of those key verses in a moment. Thoughts on this? Where's your mind going? What questions do you have? All understand this perfectly?
Yeah.
Close enough. Well, and there is, there, and not to just kind of keep saying this, but there is a close enough sort of way of doing theology to say, this is what we know that's clear, right? And I kind of wanted to start this way because, in a sense, what we'll do next becomes a little bit speculative, and whenever you're being speculative, you got to be a little bit more careful and a little bit more open-handed in your conclusions. So what is the actual biblical evidence for the fall? We've mentioned these two passages before, Isaiah and Ezekiel. There are some Old Testament pictures there that have this really kind of elevated language of these kings, one from Babylon, one from Tyre, who are evil and are falling. And a lot of people read those and said, there's got to be something. It just sounds too much for an earthly person. This must be about the fall of Satan. And I think there is something to that view. You can read those on your own. We just don't have time. But then we get into sort of the question of some of the logistics of this fall when we see a passage like Luke 10, 17 through 20. The passage there, right, Jesus has sent out disciples, sort of two by two. They've gone and they've done all these miracles. They've cast all these things. And then there's this statement that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And what is that talking about? Because in context, when is this happening?
They're giving a report.
They're giving a report, right? They're giving a report. I'm just pulling up the verse here. And this is Jesus speaking when he says this. And he said to them, or they said, "Lord, even demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now, what does he mean? When did Jesus see Satan fall from lightning from heaven?
When he fell.
When he fell.
Pre-incarnate
Christ. Yeah, so there's kind of two views on this, right? That Jesus is sort of retrospect, like a looking back, sort of saying in retrospect, I remember seeing Satan fall from heaven. That's one view. The other one is sort of saying, I look forward to this reality, this full reality when Satan finally fully, completely falls from heaven. And some of that view, I think, well, it's just, there's a lot of text that you have to sort of put beside each other and put together to see the full picture. Because we do have a sense that Satan, even after the fall in Genesis 3, is seen back in heaven. In Zechariah chapter 1, there's a picture of Satan sort of going back into heaven and accusing, right? And so there's a view that sort of says this, what Jesus is talking about here is sort of Satan being even more progressively defeated, even more so completely defeated as he's no longer even has access to heaven at all and is sort of through the death and resurrection of Christ put into the pit, so to speak.
Don't you see kind of an escalation on both sides?
Yeah.
I mean, Jesus comes to earth and Satan's going, uh-oh, you know, maybe I need to step up my game here.
Yeah.
And,
yeah.
I don't know. But I'm just saying it just seems like there's more talk about.
Yeah. There's an intensification. There's pitched battle. And so some people, and we'll talk about Revelation 12, right, where there's this picture of sort of a battle in heaven. And the question is, when did this battle happen? We'll look at Revelation 12 just in a second. And the question is, when did that happen, right? Did it happen, is it talking about Genesis 3, or is it talking about Christ? So that's actually a good time to go there. Let's go to Revelation 12. And again, this is where anytime you open Revelation, it's like you need 30 minutes to set the groundwork for interpretation principles and all those kind of things. So I'm coming at this text from an all-millennial perspective, if that means something to you, which means that the millennium that Revelation 20 speaks of is something we are currently part of, right? And so Revelation 20 will talk about the fact that Satan is put into a, sort of is bound, right? And so I think, biblically speaking, that Satan, in a sense, is bound. And this passage that we're about to look at, Revelation 12, starting in verse 7, is a picture of sort of the victory that Christ's death on the cross accomplished. Those are my cards. They're on the table. We can shuffle them up in a minute. Revelation 12, verse 7 says this, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." That last verse, verse 10, is really important because it phrases that whole conflict towards Christ, right? Another verse to sort of support this is Colossians 2 and verse 15, where it says, speaking of Christ, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," right? Through the work of Christ, these powers are triumphed over. And so we see that the work that Christ does defeats Satan in some very meaningful way, right? It's not just sort of a nice little thing that happened. There's a victory over Satan that happens in this moment. All right. Thoughts, questions, comments? Yeah.
In Daniel, there's also, you know, I've been in Daniel, I don't have to just know this off the top of my head.
Yeah.
That's right. But there's a passage where Daniel had been praying for Israel, and then an angel came and said, you know, I heard your words were heard at the beginning of the week, but I had to fight this battle.
Yeah.
Against, you know, the demons.
Yeah.
Anyway, so it's just,
it's a fascinating passage, isn't it? And
yeah,
it's like, it took me, it's 21 days, right? It's like, it took me a little while.
Yeah.
I needed to sort of fight
the prince of, for 21 days, then behold Michael.
Prince of Persia, right, in that context?
Yeah, Prince of Persia, yeah. Michael, it's in 10.
Yeah.
For I have been left there with the kings of Persia. So it's another battle.
Yeah.
I've been busy. Sorry.
Yeah. And so I know everything I just said, there's a lot of moving pieces in that, but it's just, again, this is sort of trying to piece together some of the biblical Revelation. We'll take up the Second Peter deal probably in a few weeks because there's just so much there. But let's zoom in or out. I don't know which way we're going. But some theological questions about the fall. So let's just think about this for a moment. Some of the things that might be sort of percolating in your mind and some of the things you guys wrote down on cards point to this. Was there a pre-fall fall? Yes, there was. Satan fell before the fall of man, right? So that's just biblical revelation. We know that. And this could be, and this doesn't necessarily mean that Adam has to fall, right, at this moment. It's not saying that. It's saying this just happened, right? That's the biblical revelation as we piece it together. There was a pre-fall fall. This then raises the question, what does that look like? Was Satan predestined to fall? Were angels predestined to fall? How does this all work? And so what biblical scholars have tried to do is sort of take the way that God interacts with humanity and just back it up to the way he deals with the rest of his creation. And so this, depending on how much you've read in Reformed theology, this will make sense or not. But we'll try to make sense. What people have sort of hypothesized, and I think it has to sort of remain in that place, is that just as God made a covenant with humanity that was a covenant of works, right? Adam was initially on probation, right? Here's my commandment, keep it, and what? You will live, right? Adam failed to do that, right? And then the covenant of grace comes in, and Jesus comes in, and all of those wonderful things. And so what scholars have done is they basically moved that idea, not using the language strictly of a covenant, but God, in a similar sense, with his angels and demons, had them on probation. And they could either obey him or they could fail to obey him. And those that failed to obey him are the fallen ones, and those that didn't are the angels. And there's actually a little bit of support for this biblically. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21 says this. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Really, the only thing that's important there for our conversation is this idea of the elect angels. That in some sense, there are angels who are elect and those that are unelect. And that makes sense, right? If we're being consistent with the way God works. And so there is a sense that there is, I think, some probationary period. We don't know how long that was. We don't know if it was short, long, all those kind of things. Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas, has an interesting idea where basically as these beings are created, they look at God and instantaneously they either are delighted in him or repulsed by him. And that's the fall.
And they cannot repent.
And they cannot repent, right? Because once they've failed probation, they're sort of in their position. I'll have a longer quote up that walks through some of this in a moment. Any questions on this? Again, we are somewhat speculating, but what we're trying to do is sort of trace God's character consistently. And I think it helps us answer some of these questions. Any thoughts? Yeah.
I just think it's interesting that the angels didn't have the same kind of sin nature. We have to choose sin. Mm-hmm. We are required to choose sin, but yet he's made a way for us to come back to him. Mm-hmm. Whereas the angels, they had complete freedom. They could choose or not choose, mm-hmm. but then they couldn't
come back. Yeah, and
that was
redemption is not for them, right? They're sort of, once they're out of that, and the quote I'll pull up in a minute speaks to the fact that there's almost a grace that God maintains the unfallen angels in this continually elect state. There's grace there, but they don't need a mediator because they didn't actually sin, right? There's no sin to atone for in unfallen angels. And again, we're speculating. The facts are.
So if it weren't for them in that reality,
yep.
we wouldn't understand what salvation is, what Christ actually accomplished on our behalf. Yep. And so was that put in place so that we could have this understanding, so that it would glorify God?
I think when we have to, now we're zooming out. Now we're talking about God's big plan, right? And I think, to your point, at that point, when you're just looking at all that God does and all of his providence, I think you have to say, yes, this is all part of God's plan, right? None of this is plan B. None of this is God sort of scrambling and saying, this happened. Now we're on this part of the historical chart, right? No, it's God's providence, right? And so here's where we kind of butt into the free will question, right? Like, how much of this is God's planning everything and how much of this is us being free. And so really, everything is under God's providence, right? And this is the mystery, even in our Westminster Confession, right? That is our sort of summary of Christian teaching, summary of biblical truth. We have this reality where chapter 3 of the Confession comes out and says, God planned everything. And so you're like, okay, I get that. Everything is planned by God. And then it says, but God is not the author of evil, right? And then people, I had a conversation with an atheist over sort of messaging this week, a friend from high school, and we were walking through part of this article, and he just can't get his mind around it. And it's understandable, because the Confession and what Scripture does is it sort of appeals to some mystery, and that's not sort of we're getting wishy-washy, like Puritans are saying, this is mystery, right? So if Puritans are saying it's mystery, we can say it's mystery without being wishy-washy. And I say that because what the Confession then does is it stipulates primary causes. God is the primary cause of everything, but he works through secondary causes, right? So God providentially orchestrates everything. He is not the author of sin. Why? Because Satan, in his freedom, made that choice, right? Now, God works even in us, in our wills and all those things, to make us, direct us, all those sorts of things. And so it's a nuanced question, but that's sort of the big picture. And I know this is like the biggest cop-out answer in teaching, but if you want to know more, read chapter 3, 5, and 9 of the Confession. It'll take you 10 minutes. And it really lays out that. Chapter 3, 5, and 9 really walk through those questions of free will in a way that is helpful to us, because it's more robust than just saying, God does everything, right? And we do nothing. We're not sort of robotic responders to his will. No, there's this reality of our wills that God is working in and through. Questions on that? Yeah, 3, 5, and 9. Okay, this is the long quote. Maybe we'll skip it. No, I'll read it. So, disclosure, if you're reading the body, or reading the bottom there, this is by Robert Louis Dabney. I generally would not say you should like this guy. He was a Southern Presbyterian guy, staunch supporter of slavery, had a lot of kind of issues in his theology in places, but in other ways, he actually reflected on things very carefully. And I think this is a place where he's doing so. So taking up this question, he says, the inference from these facts would seem to be that the angels, like the human race, have passed under the probation of a covenant of works. The elect kept it, the non-elect broke it. The difference between them being made so far as God was the author of it, not by his efficacious act of decree and grace, but by his permissive decree, in which both classes were wholly left to the freedom of their wills, God only determining by his providence the circumstances surrounding them, which became the occasional causes of their different choices, and limiting their conduct. On those who kept their probation, so that's all kind of wordy and whatever, hear this part. On those who kept their probation through the efficacy of his permissive decree, God graciously bestowed confirmation and holiness, adoption and inheritance in life everlasting. This, being more than a temporary obedience could earn, was of pure grace, yet not through a mediator, because the angels, being innocent, needed none. When this probation began, and what was its particular condition, and when it ended, we know not, except that the fall of Satan, and most probably that of his angels, precedes Adam. He's actually saying everything I've been trying to say for 20 minutes, and it's a little obtuse, some of the verbiage and all those kind of things, but he's getting at this point that it seems there's some probation. And so that doesn't answer all questions, but I think it's a way of thinking about these dynamics and a lot of the questions that were raised last week. Thoughts, questions, comments?
So he's saying that, if I'm reading this right, that angels basically are holy and righteous, but not because of a mediator.
Right.
Just because that's the way they were created.
Yep.
And in the probation.
Yep. And by God's and the grace comes in, they don't need a mediator because there's no sin to atone for. The grace comes in and saying God has sort of locked in that response so that it doesn't change, right? Just like our wills, right? Right now, if we're Christians, we can choose to sin or we can choose not to sin. Like, we have that freedom. They now just have the freedom to do what's righteous and holy by God's grace. But yeah.
So they
can't fall anymore.
There can't be like a second fall of angels. Yeah.
So
there's no sin nature.
Okay.
Right.
And the angels.
Correct.
As there is with the demons.
Yes.
And Satan.
Yep. Yeah, the demons are now unable to choose righteousness, right? The angels are now only able to choose righteousness.
Can the angels who've chosen God at some later point choose to fall?
It doesn't seem that way. It doesn't seem that way in the biblical narrative. There doesn't seem any attempt on Satan's part to do that, all those sorts of things. But again, what we're doing here is we're taking the way God works with humans and the salvation, we're extrapolating that to the demons, and we're taking a few scripture passages to try to support that. So we're not on unstable ground, but we're not going to build our house here. All right, here's another way of looking at it. Judas, for a moment, holds the salvation of the world in his hand. However, the evil must take place. Judas must act in order that the world receive the benefit of reconciliation with God. Talking about sort of sovereignty and all those sort of things. We see this in Acts 2:23, right? Where Peter's preaching and he says, you know, you did what was in God's foreknowledge, mm-hmm. right? In terms of bringing Christ to the cross. And then it says, but you did it, right? That's sort of the proof text for primary and secondary causes in God's will. All right, I know we're swimming. Okay. Two questions. Is Satan bound? I'm going to answer these really fast. Yes, in a meaningful sense, he's bound. Depends on your view of Revelation 20, but Satan is bound. The other thing I would say that the best evidence for this is the growth of the church, right? If we read Revelation 20, it says he will no longer deceive the world, right? And we say, well, how does that all work? What happened when Christ came? Like the couple centuries after. The world is no longer deceived. The people are coming to Christ. There's this explosive growth in the church. And so I think that's actually the most compelling argument for the fact that Satan is bound is that the church is growing, right? Think about Judaism for a long time. Judaism was not like, they had some evangelism in their views, but they weren't really highly successful at proselytizing people, right? People weren't coming to Judaism in droves. And some of the speculation is as Christ came, he defeated Satan. Satan is bound and the church explodes. That's Sinclair Ferguson's view, if you're skeptical. There's this remarkable growth from the church. So I would say Satan is in a meaningful sense bound. Now, he's not impotent. It's not that he can't do anything. We'll talk about that next week in spiritual warfare. Another quick question, Satan's role in salvation. Sometimes we have this view that, like, on the cross, what was happening is that Christ was, you know, sort of there's a ransom that had to be paid, right? That's true. Who gets the ransom? Does Satan get it, or does God? And there was a view sort of early in the church that it was sort of Satan that had a right that needed to be sort of defeated. But, not going to go through it all, but as church history goes, people study scripture a little bit more, we realize that on the cross, it's not really ultimately about Satan being defeated. That's part of it, but it's about God's wrath being met, right? That's where the ransom goes. God's wrath is dealt with through Christ. So those are two quick things. All this to say, over the course of the last 2,000 years of church history, in the last 2 minutes of class, there's been a shift. Satan was viewed initially as very active, right? If you got sick, Satan might be behind it. Demons might be behind it. And in the Western world, there's been a massive shift, especially following somewhat even the Reformation and then into the Enlightenment, to see Satan as primarily a psychological force, rather than a physical force. And that's a shift that we'll tease out next week as we look at this idea of spiritual warfare. But there's a definite shift there. And people, you know, always like to accuse other people of being, you know, the spawn of Satan. And this happens in the Reformation. Like 50 years after the Reformation, the Protestants are like, that Catholic church, it's Satan's church. And the Catholics are like, that Protestant church, it's Satan's church, right? Like, and that's that graphic up there is from one of Luther's works, and it's a little probably hard to make out, but that's the Pope there, and there's like demonic activity sort of flying around the Pope, right? That became sort of the way people began thinking about some of these things. This really ties into next week, so we'll probably pick it up then, but there's been a shift in our current world to sort of discounting all of this stuff, saying it's not really real. And then starting kind of in the 1970s and even into today, a resurgence of interest in these things, right? A resurgence in sort of a modern mysticism where people approach things like demons and these sorts of things, not even in a way that's, and witchcraft along with that, in a way that people are just, they're curious about it. And they're not saying these things are sort of real initially, but there's a hunger to know more. We'll talk about that. And even in the evangelical world, sort of in our world, in the 70s and 80s, and everybody here, not everybody here, some of us were 90s people, experienced this. And even if you're born in the 90s, you experienced sort of the fruits of this. A satanic panic, right? This term might not be super familiar to you. But there was, in the 70s and 80s, like a huge sort of fear that Satan was sort of coming in and doing these things, right? And there's just, we'll talk about it in terms of spiritual warfare, but there were like some notable books written that really shaped a lot of, I don't know if you guys have read any of these books, I have not, but like Michelle Remembers and Go Ask Alice were some of these books that people took journals. This one writer took journals from high schoolers who ended up committing suicide and sort of fabricated the rest of the story about it being a satanic reality. And these books were like huge sellers, like millions and millions of copy. Satan Seller, another one. To the point, like, these have all been debunked, all of these stories, which is an interesting dynamic. Mm-hmm. And I'm not saying there aren't satanic real things. I'm saying there was a resurgence in panic around these things that caused people really not to want to move, and this is a good segue to next week, to move evil external to themselves, right? For example, and not to get in a lot of details, child sex abuse. There were some cases of this that things happened and it was blamed on a satanic ritual, right? That later on was debunked, like well debunked, not like this might have been one way or the other. But people couldn't imagine that their friend that they knew would be so evil, right? Mm-hmm. So they had to go to a satanic explanation. And that fueled some of these things. I know that opens a bunch of questions. Be a good segue to next week. Thoughts, questions on anything we've covered?
You got our cards.
Got our cards. You can email me more cards. Let's end with this. This is helpful. This is from a Puritan. His book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. He says this: Beloved, Satan being fallen from light to darkness, from felicity to misery, from heaven to hell, from angel to devil, is so full of malice and envy that he will leave no means attempted whereby he may make all others eternally miserable with himself. He being shut out of heaven and shut up under the chain of darkness until the judgment of the great day, makes use of all his power and skill to bring all the sons of man into the same condition and condemnation with himself. Now, where's the hope? For Christians, he fails. For Christians, he fails, right? Christians need to take demonic realities seriously. But Christ has conquered. Christ is victorious over this. James says what? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The name of Christ is powerful. The victory that Christ has won is powerful. Satan doesn't win. God does. Now, that's trite and simplistic, but that is the message. God does not lose. He has progressively shown his victory over Satan, and the victory over him is secure. All right. Any quick questions? Yeah.
It just occurs to me that Satan does not win, and God does, but the struggle for us who love the Lord is just getting through a lifetime where we're exposed to all this damage and evil. I think of the gangs and stuff, the people who suffered from that. I think that's where we struggle.
Yeah, and I think, too, Satan, even if he knows he's defeated, still delights if temptation pulls us aside, right? He delights, even if he knows his doom is sure, to quote Luther. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we delight that the gospel is true. Lord, we confess that there is much we don't understand. Lord, would our sense of those mysteries, those realities that we don't fully know, would those move us not away from you, but towards you, in confidence that you are a good God who does all things well, who has won the victory in Christ and leads us even now in triumphal procession as we await the great day of resurrection. We pray this in your name. Amen.